All right, I think we have time here for a sermon. Someone asked me if we wanted to take the sermonette time to do this, and I said, no, let's squeeze it in here. It'll give incentive for the guy giving the sermon to kind of tighten it up a bit. Well, last time I spoke, we talked about how difficult it's becoming to kind of identify the Church of God. Today, there are very many diverse and varied organizations that claim the Church's identity. They declare its heritage and they profess Christ as their head, at nearly 38,000, according to the World Christian Encyclopedia at last count. And we talked about the identifying qualities of the Church, which we've always kind of described as things you could see, things that are a little bit more evident, the Church's name, the size of the church itself. The Bible describes it as a small flock. Doctrines and commandments, the Sabbaths and holy days, clean foods and unclean foods as well, being the activity about preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. These are always the things that we've pointed to over the years to identify the true Church of God, and they still apply to this day. The problem is you get many organizations who all claim those attributes. They all claim those attributes. But we recognized in understanding something about how the Bible describes its church, that God's church is a spiritually led body of believers. See, the ties that bind its members are ties of the heart, ties of spirit. And they will be evident to those who are being similarly led. The true church is not an incorporated society of men, but a spiritual organism. And its characteristics, its distinguishing characteristics, would be spiritual in nature. And we started looking at this, framing it under three elements, three noticeable attributes. The last time we talked about the church's authenticity. We began to examine the church's doctrine, what its doctrine would look like, its authentic doctrine, also in terms of its name. And we also examined its character, because what it teaches and who it says it is not necessarily an identifying sign. The character of that church must live up to its name, Church of God, must live up to the name Christian. It must also live up to and practice its doctrine. We can't profess one thing and then do another. Now, that last element, character, kind of leads us into the next identifying category, identifying sign, spiritual sign. The three that we were going to look at was first, authenticity, secondly, its nurturing qualities, which we'll look at today, and lastly, how connected the church is. And we'll look at that tomorrow on the afternoon of Pentecost. That third quality, character, that was part of the authenticity section. The interesting thing about the Church of God is when we are all brought into the church, few of the church's members begin with the kind of character you would see in the Church of God, or you would expect to see in the Church of God. We don't begin that way. And we read this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 1, verses 27 through 29. God intentionally calls the foolish of the world. He intentionally calls the weak and the base things of this world, those who the world would consider to be least qualified by the standards of men to lead, so that no flesh would glory in God's sight. That's his purpose. So if you are a member of the true Church of God, you recognize how humble your origins are. And you recognize as well what you have to aspire to. God's placed that into our minds. Not only a recognition of how humble our origins were, how miserable our origins were, how ineffectual we were, and where we have to go. We recognize God in full. Jesus Christ is our standard, and we see how far apart those two things are. In that sense, functionally, the Church of God must be a school for kings and priests. That's how we must define ourselves. This is a school for kings and priests, for individuals who are the least likely in the eyes of men to be considered a king or a priest. Because biblically, the definition of the recruits, like we just read in 1 Corinthians 1, at least initially, every one of us falls short of those titles. Here's the other thing, though. Many come into the church with a full recognition that they are nothing, and they remain so. Look, that's not the way this is supposed to work. If you're going to a school for kings and priests, and that school is effective, then over time, we would be developing in those traits and qualities. We would be developing into strong leaders, men and women of great character, strength of spirit, strength of heart, all of the attributes and qualities of the family of God, love, joy, peace, patience, you know, godly wisdom, all of those defining qualities. None of us starts that way, but that's where we end. So the Church of God would be developing individuals. The foolish and the weak and the common will not put the wise and the strong and the noble to shame by remaining so. Members are called out of this world, out from very ineffectual roots, but we are called to such magnificent positions that learning and growth are essential, and that will be what the Church of God is doing. By Christ's design, His church will be training. They will be developing and preparing its membership. They will be nurturing His called out ones for their responsibilities in His coming kingdom. The Church of God's nurturing nature is another one of its most distinguishing spiritual characteristics. Now that word nurture, as many English words do, many words in every language, change over time. Nurture 500 years ago in the English language meant something completely different than what it means. Not completely different, but it's different today. Mostly because any linguist will tell you that a language develops with the culture of the people that speak it. A language is a reflection of its culture. You can't take a language in high school or college or study any language without learning some of its culture. You have to. In order to understand the language itself, why people speak and how they communicate, you must understand some of its culture. And the English culture has changed immensely in the last 400 to 500 years. Let's look at this word nurture for a moment. This is taken from the American Heritage Dictionary. Nurture means, first, to feed and protect. To nurture one's offspring. See, the reference there to family is interesting. The second definition is to support and encourage during a period of training or development, to foster, the reference to family. Third, to bring up, to train, or to educate. The etymology of the word, its origin, dates back to the early 14th century, and is taken from an old French word, nourriture. I won't spell that for you. Yes, I will. N-O-U, if you want to know this. N-O-U-R-R-I-T. U-R-E, nourriture. I'm probably completely mispronouncing that. But it literally means breeding, guiding, in terms of upbringing, breeding. It also means nourishment, and that's taken from the Latin word nutritia, which means to feed or to nourish. I just took a few words out of a thesaurus here to get a feeling for how the word is used at present in our society. To feed, to care for, bring up, cherish, cultivate, develop, discipline, educate, instruct, nourish, rear, school, tend, train, and uphold. Now in Scripture, the word nurture is only used once, the actual word, in the King James Version of the Bible, in the Authorized Version. And it's in Ephesians 6 and verse 4. Let's go there. Ephesians 6 and verse 4. And though this specific word, English word, is only translated once, nurture, as we develop this concept, we can understand that it's expressed in other ways. Ephesians 6, let's begin reading in verse 1 and see the context here. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And verse 4, and you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the, this is New King James, in the training and admonition of the Lord. In the King James, that word training is translated nurture. Let's take it from the Greek word paideia. Paideia, and it's spelled P-A-I-D-E-I-A, paideia. It's used 6 times in the New Testament. Vine says this about the word, paideia. The training of a child, including instruction, hence discipline, correction, chastening, suggesting the Christian discipline that regulates character. Now, if children by fathers within the church are supposed to be raising their children in the training and admonition of the Lord, then it would stand to reason that the Lord would be about training and admonition or nurturing. And it's true. As we read through this, we'll see this. The word is a reference to the type of discipline, which the word disciple is taken from, that regulates character. Just as a father would be teaching his child how to regulate their character, so should the church be doing for its membership. Mounts says this about the Greek word paideia. It means to teach, to educate, but also to discipline and punish. It is derived from the root word pais, P-A-I-S, meaning child. So that one who taught and disciplined children was a pedagogos, or schoolmaster. Now, I mentioned it was mentioned or used six times in the New Testament, the word paideia. And one here was at Ephesians 6 and verse 4, where it's speaking of education, training, and the nurturing of a child. One time only that it's translated as nurture. Let's look at another place where it's used. Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, we'll be beginning reading in verse 3, and we'll read through verse 11. Paul here just got off of the chapter that he wrote on those who went before us, the faith chapter, those who obeyed God. He says here in the beginning of chapter 12, he's addressing those who, because of those who went before us, we have this cloud of witnesses watching what we're doing and how we should be responding. In verse 3, he begins discussion, the relationship between a father and his son and how the word paideia is used. Hebrews 12, verse 3, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." Now, who's he referring to here? Well, he's referring to Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 5 and verse 8, we're told that Christ learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He learned obedience as an example for us that we must learn to obey as well. It's part of our character development. In verse 4, "You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked from him." This is taken from Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. Verse 6, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens." This word chasten is a different Greek word, paiduo, but it's just in a different context, a different framework. Chastening, the first word in verse 5, that word chastening is paideia, so they're both related. It's taken from the same root word, pais, referencing child rearing. Verse 7, "If you endure chastening," that's paideia, "God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten?" That's paideo. "But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons." You ever thought of that? In the context of the book of Proverbs, if you don't chasten your child, if you don't correct your child or discipline your child, then you hate your child. Now, that's not the society that we are raised in. In some states in this country, and in many places in the world, you can be arrested for spanking a child. Now, what your views on spanking are is not the issue here. And often cases, in many cases, spanking doesn't work on some children. In some cases, they have to be disciplined in another way. But you simply don't ignore them. You don't say, "Let the behavior go." What we say in the church, and quite often I've seen these in some of the courses that we've used in the church, especially Growing Kids God's Way, you don't always correct the action, but you always correct the attitude. Why is that? Because the attitude is what you're trying to encourage a child to learn how to control. It begins with a parent controlling much early on in that child's life, but as that child matures, it should move into an influence stage where the child is making their own decisions, hopefully based upon right principles, upon character, right choices, and you're there as a guide at some point in time. That doesn't happen for many children in our country and in the world today. Parents don't see this as their job. But clearly, from God's design and family, it is their job. But if we are without chastening within a family, then that father has shirked their responsibility. If they're not disciplining that child, if they're not rearing them, teaching them, guiding them, instructing them, disciplining them, then that father's not doing their job and lacking love in that respect. Verse 9, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us. This word translated from the Greek into corrected us is also a very similar word, paelutius, which is also a Greek word taken from paes, referencing child rearing. Fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect, shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Now, some may make the case, well, this is saying that it's God's purpose to correct us, not the church's position to correct us, not the pastor's position, not a leader within the church, not my husband or my wife or anyone else. It belongs to God. Well, God works through his channels of authority, always. That's why he set up his channels of authority. And he tells us over and over in Scripture that we should respect those channels of authority within parents, the family itself, father and mother. There's authority within the family. There's a structure there that he has designed to be respected. Within worldly government, we are supposed to respect whatever government we are living under, whether it's in the United States or Japan or India or wherever. We're supposed to show respect to that authority. He tells us clearly in the book of Romans that all authority is from him. He allows it. So respect to that authority is respect to him. We can't discount authority in our life just because God says he's the one that does the correction. He works through his channels of authority. Verse 10, for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. That word chastens paideia again. Chastened us as seems best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Correction within the church is necessary. Why? For our profit. So that we may be partakers of his holiness. Peter describes it as sharing in his divine nature. We are called out of incredibly unqualified roots, the most unqualified roots among men. And we are being reared, trained, developed into the most incredible positions of authority God can hand out within his family. You won't travel from where we began to where we're supposed to be without guidance, without instruction, without disciplining. Verse 11, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now within the church of God, a spiritual quality within the church of God is that they get this. A pastor understands they are supposed to be nurturing their congregation as a father would nurture his child. And the congregation gets it as well. They come here. The church of God assembles to be nurtured within the structure that God has established because they know they need correction. They know they've got shortcomings and they've got to grow. And God has established the church for that growth and development, that training. That's Hebrews 12 verses 3 through 11, where it talks about correction or chastisement 4 times. And in other root words within it, that section is very strong on this. Let's look at another one here. The only other place where this word is used is in 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3, and we'll read verse 16. It's a very well-known verse. Kind of is a basis for all church doctrine. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, that's the Greek word paideia, translated into instruction, in righteousness, nurturing in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now this is Paul addressing Timothy with respect to his position as an elder, but this is a position that we will all be doing at some point in time. In the future, as spirit beings, as members of the family of God, nurturing everyone God calls into his family. All Scripture is a reference here to basically the Old Testament, because at this time, the New Testament had not been put together. Now, God added to that. But anyone that tells you that the Old Testament no longer applies and they only read the New Testament can't read the Scripture and say, well, how can you ignore this? And when Christ himself said we should be living by every word of God, quoting Deuteronomy, actually, the Old Testament, how can anybody deny the Old Testament, two-thirds of the Bible? You know, I last count, I've only got about 200 or 300 pages in my New Testament here, and there are over 600 references to the Old Testament in the New. That's like to a page or more. How can anyone say that the Old Testament doesn't make any sense or doesn't work anymore? We live by every word of God, all the principles of the Torah. And it's what disciplines us, it's what teaches us. If we want instruction in righteousness, and God's people will be inspired by His Spirit to seek instruction in righteousness, growth. They will want reproof. They will seek correction, because that is what the Word of God provides. That's what Scripture provides. Discipline, as in making disciples. Let's go to Matthew 28 here. Matthew 28, and we'll begin reading verse 19 and 20. This is the great commission that Christ gave his followers, his disciples. In the King James Version, it says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." This word teach is translated from the Greek word matheteo. Matheteo, spelled M-A-T-H, as in math, E-T-E-U-O, matheteo. Mount says this about this Greek word, that it's taken from the Greek mathetes, M-A-T-H-E-T-E-S, mathetes, which is translated disciple in Scripture. Teach is translated disciple. It means to be a disciple or to follow as a disciple, again related to that word discipline. You don't become a disciple of Christ without developing the discipline of Christ. And that's what the church would be about. In the New King James, that verse reads this way. Make disciples of all nations. Teach is translated probably more accurately. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So, making disciples includes baptism, meaning a death of the old self, with Christ. Romans 6 tells us if we die with Christ, then we will be resurrected with Christ. If we don't put to death the old self in baptism, we will not be resurrected with Christ at his return. They are connected. So, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even until the end of the age. Amen. That second word for teach there, it's actually the first word in the New King James, teaching them to observe all things, that's a different Greek word. It's translated from the Greek word didasko. Didasko, D-I-D-A-S-K-O. Now, didasko is more of an academic term. It literally means to teach, to instruct, or to educate. So certainly part of the disciplining includes instruction, teaching. Open your book, let me show you this. Write this down, take notes, remember this, learn this, that type of thing. But methetes was different. Making disciples is a grade above simply teaching. Teaching is included in methetes, in discipling. But a methetes, a disciple, was a learner, a follower, one trained in the practice of a certain school or a certain master and identified as such. By their actions, the way they spoke, what they did, they emulated their master or that school, and you could say, oh, I know that person based on the school. I know what school they came from based on their actions. They're connected. Now, making disciples is much more than simple tuition. It's much more than discourse or imparting knowledge, as was indicated here in the Scripture in Matthew. Discipling includes two things: care and correction. Care and correction. You might say parenting includes two things, care and correction. Both are based in love. And apart from love, it is not discipling. Just as children need guidance and order in the family setting, boundaries pointed out for them by their parents, stability within the family, just as those things are needed within the family, they are needed within the church as well. God's design for the family, it provides many of the organizing principles and leadership principles for the church itself. Just as within the family there are roles and responsibilities, there is order, there is authority, as God designed the family, so it is within His church. And this is one of the reasons, you could just write these scriptures down, 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5, and Paul's instructions to Timothy about how to choose a leader, an elder within the church, he makes a profound statement that identifies these qualities in the individual you should choose as an elder. Actually, you know what? Let's go there. I think those are extremely important. 1 Timothy 3, we're close. 1 Timothy 3, let's begin reading in verse 4. Again, giving instruction, let's go back a bit, verse 2. A bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. Now, here's the thing. See these as qualities, absolutely, but does any of us qualify for these? No. We all fall short on all of these. But this is what an individual is striving for. This is what an individual is known for. You approach an individual and describe them this way, you probably would say, no, that's not me. But everybody else sees them this way because this is the way the individual is trying to live. He may not see himself as a great father, but everyone else looks at his family, looks at his wife, looks at the home and says, wow, he knows what he's doing. So it's more about how they're perceived. And here's the other thing. It's not necessarily a quality, in a like a stamp of approval. If an individual does not have these things in order in their lives, and they're given the responsibility of caring for the church, they will not be able to handle it. If they're struggling with these things in their own family, how in the world can they take on another responsibility? The family is the most important thing to any of us. And if we can't take care of our own families, how can we serve in the church of God? If we can't do any of these things, if we can't contain our own violence, we can't become gentle or be gentle, if we're given to wine, what an incredible burden being an elder would be. Now, an individual who can't even serve himself or his own family properly now has to serve the church. You're not doing that individual any favors either by making them an elder or a leader within the church. Verse 4, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. How many families do you see today like that? Having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? You see the connection there? If they can't take care of their own house, they can't take care of the church of God. How a man leads his family is a qualification for ministry. You're not allowed to do that in the world today. And if you work for a corporation, you hire people, even if you have your own business. You can get fined by asking people questions about their family. So you're going to be leading my department here, and I'd like to see how well you're going to lead my employees. So tell me about your family. Tell me about your children. You'd get fired and sued. You're not even allowed to mention that today in corporate America. But it's one of the principal qualities that Paul points out, and it's something the church must acknowledge. The other reference here is Titus 1 and verse 6. We're close. Let's go there. Look at this one. This is really overwhelming. Titus 1 verse 6. Go back to verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children. Faithful. Not just submission. Faithful is a reference to God. Having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. That's a level above that. Now, does that necessarily mean that because an individual did not have faithful children, they're disqualified? No. But if he's striving for that, that's what they should be looking at. Some of God's best leaders throughout Scripture had a difficult time in raising their children, even in the modern day and age. But they should be striving. Every one of those individual children have got their own choice, their own responsibility to make right choices, and they can fail and stumble just like any of us. But how will the father be handling that is the key thing to look at. A father is supposed to be firm. He's supposed to be principled. He's supposed to be resolute. He should be striving for those things. But not provocative. Not domineering. Not oppressive. He's not the jailer of his children. He's a father, and he should be looking to God as his example in terms of leading those children. A minister is no different. All of those qualities apply. By God's definition, they all apply. That's why those are two very important elements. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians here and see Paul's description of his job. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we'll begin reading in verse 4. How did Paul see himself? As a domineering taskmaster? As someone with an anvil in his hand or a hammer and go beat over the brethren when they did something wrong? No. Far from it. And no minister should ever do that, or they disqualify themselves as a minister. And within the church of God, these elements should be seen in its leadership. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, we'll read through verse 12. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. What a beautiful metaphor for the care a pastor should be giving the congregation, and how a congregation should be responding to that care. It's a very critical spiritual attribute of God's true church. Verse 8, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become so dear to us. Why do men want to become elders or leaders within the church? It should be for those reasons. Absolute, unequivocal love for God and for the brethren, modeled by parental love. Verse 9, for you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses in God also how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. Comfort? Yes. Exhortation? Yes. But charging them, giving them goals, giving them things to live for, to develop into, to become, to grow into. Verse 12, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom. We should be thinking about this often, brethren. It should establish us in every moment of the day. We should begin every day and end every day with a reminder of our calling, where we came from, and where God wants us to go. And you should be overwhelmed by it. It should knock you to your knees to see ourselves for who we are and to see ourselves in the light of God's presence and the commission that he has given us. That's what makes us correctable. That's what makes us able to grow. If we think with the moment we walk through those doors, with the moment God brings us up out of that baptismal water, we're made in the shade, we're dead. We've got to grow. You know, I led an installation group for a cable television company years ago. And I had progressive stages of leaders within the group. I had field leaders. I had supervisors and managers under me. And the first step was that when we recognized some leadership qualities and abilities within an installer, was to make him a lead installer. A lead installer. So I appointed four individuals to lead installer one morning. Everybody applauded them, and then everyone got started out for the day. And I heard the four walking away. One of the guys said to the other three guys, he said, "Men, we finally made it." We made it? You just got promoted to lead installer. That wasn't even a salary increase that went with that. And because you think you're now a lead installer, you think you've made it? You've got to be kidding me. I mean, you didn't see all that progression of things in front of you, all the growth and development that you would have to do now. And beyond that, now you're supposed to be leading others to doing the same thing. Why do you think Moses ran from it? When God said, Moses, I am appointing you to go back and get these guys out of slavery. Why do you think Moses said, no, you find somebody else. I got my own problems. What am I going to do with all these sheep? You know, I was there once and they threw me out. No, I can't speak. You want me to speak? Yeah. I made the tongue. I can give you all these abilities. This is the approach that we should have. Not that we are striving to be leaders because we think we can do it. The last thing a leader in God's church should see is his ability to do it. The first thing he should see is the fact that God's chosen him to do it and God will empower him to do it. And all of us as members should think the same thing. Those who are ushered into the church of God by God's Holy Spirit recognize who they are and recognize who they're supposed to become. And because of that, they are correctable. Not because they sit there and say, oh, I hope he doesn't correct me. Please don't correct me. No, they seek it out. I'm really struggling with this. Can you help me with this? They seek out the leaders. They don't hide from them. Oh, I hope they don't recognize this sin that I'm committing, or I know I can figure this out on my own. No, they seek help from somebody God's appointed for that purpose. That's what the church is for. That's just what nurturing is about. As parents are gentle, as they are tender, as they are comforting but firm, strong and sure, but also providing encouragement and assurance for their children, guidance, discipline and correction when needed, the church will provide the same. God has established it for that. Disciples are made the same way. Let's continue reading in verse 13 and see the response of the church. Paul here was relating how he felt about his job, a nursing mother, a father, comforting, exhorting, charging his children. How does the church respond? Verse 13, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, and this is where correction should come, brethren, no one in here should ever go to anyone else and say, you know what, your hair is just not acceptable, you know, for the church. And you know what, the hemline on your dress, I'm sorry, is not acceptable today. You need to go back home. And you know what, you haven't shaved close enough today, young man. So you need to go back home and shave first before you come back. All these things have been done, as I've heard over the years within the church. Ministers coming to visit homes. I don't know of any occasion where this has happened, but I've heard it from more than one member in the church. It's never happened to me, but I've heard from others, more than one, where this has happened. Where the first thing the minister does, instead of sitting down and talking about the spiritual condition of the individual and how can they help, they rifle through their medicine cabinet or look for white flour or white sugar in their cabinets, their kitchen cabinets. I don't know if you've ever heard of that either, but that's just not what's supposed to be happening. And that's not the leadership God requires, and that's not the response, or that will not generate the response God wants from his people. Verse 13 again, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you receive the word of God, it's receiving the word of God. You should be corrected in the word of God. When the word of God specifically says this is what we're supposed to be, this is what we're supposed to be doing, then it's incumbent upon the minister to point that out. Maybe not embarrassing, certainly not embarrassing one individual before an entire congregation in a sermon or a message or a Bible study. No. But personally, look, I see that you're struggling with this. Let me see if I can help you here. Then the individual should say, okay, yeah, I recognize I need that help. If it's done privately, that's the best way to do it. It could be a problem the entire congregation is having, though, and the minister decides what has to be dealt with. But it's dealt with in love. That correction is dealt with in love. Receiving the word of God. It should always be based on God's truth, his word, which you heard from us, which you welcomed. I'm sorry, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is the truth in the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Those who believe will have the word of God working effectively in them. God's children respond to the power of his word. Now, Paul said, you could just write these verses down in Ephesians 3, verse 7. In Ephesians 3, 7, Paul said that he became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. By the effective working of his power. He was appointed to that position and God empowered him to do it. That's Ephesians 3 and verse 7. Now, he criticized himself for his appearance. He was not a dynamic speaker. Nonetheless, God empowered him. And it was certainly evident in his writings. Now, we could sit in a congregation and say, well, this guy's a lousy speaker. I'm not going to listen to him. Well, then you would discount the Apostle Paul if he was here. We have to learn. We have to understand how God teaches us and recognize that he gives every individual that he appoints to these positions that power, that gift to teach and nurture his people. Later on that same chapter of Ephesians 3, verse 20, Paul writes this. He said, that very same power that empowered him to teach, to nurture, to train and develop, also empowered them to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. It's the same power of God. The ability to change and the ability to foster and nurture through that change. You see, that response is what fosters change in us. You see, the Church of God is not comprised of individuals who are consumed with life. Oh, I want to buy this boat. I want to buy this house. I've got all these stocks and investments, and we're doing a trip around the world next year. And you know what? I'm doing all these wonderful things in my life and in my work and in my career. That's great. But an individual in the Church of God doesn't see those things as filling that hole within them that God put in them. I'm sorry, that God showed them. Because all those things are empty and meaningless without an understanding of who they are and who God is. And apart from a relationship with God, a meaningful relationship with God, none of those things matter. And everyone in the Church of God recognized it. The Church of God is not filled with people who are consumed by life. It's filled with people who are challenged by life. Who are struggling with it. What's the meaning of this? Why is this happening? How is God working with me? How should I respond to all of this? The Church of God is filled with people with questions, not necessarily answers. They're looking for things, and the Church is providing it. The Church of God does not draw people who are looking for affirmation. I've got this great idea, and I'm a wonderful person, so I can help this flock. Those people aren't drawn to us. God does not draw them. They stumble in every once in a while, and they have to be dealt with. But the Church of God is not filled with people looking for affirmation. They're looking for guidance. They seek guidance, not affirmation. It's also filled with people who are led to repentance, to change from who they are, to do an about-face in their life and move down a different path. Not those who are seeking acceptance. They want to be accepted for who they are. No. That's the last thing the Church of God is filled with. People who want to be accepted for who they are. No. They want to become someone else. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 5 here. 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul again instructs us as to what's happening to us. The world will see us as having a problem. Those who God is leading. It's like something got placed in us, a seed got planted in us, and it's morphing out of control, and they think we're nuts. They think we're crazy. You know, my whole family was Catholic. Some in, some not. Some practicing, some not, but they're all Catholic. And the funeral that I went to this past week, I was sitting there, and one of my cousins calls himself an atheist agnostic. He says, no one is completely an atheist. Not, because you always have some doubts. That's the whole definition of an atheist. So 99.9% of me is an atheist. The other 0.1% is an agnostic. So now, the Catholic priest is doing the service. And I'm sitting there in the front row with my sister to my right, my brother to my left. We're kind of my Aunt Stacia's pseudo-children. And he's right in front of me. And everyone there knows I'm a pastor, but not in the Catholic Church. He even knew I was a pastor. Anyway, as he is going through the signs of the cross, and everyone else in the group is going through the signs of the cross, except me and my atheist agnostic cousin. And when he would say things like, what did he say? And the Lord be with you. I mean, they all responded like a machine, and also with you. Well, that brought me back 35 years to when I actually attended a Catholic Mass, except for me and my atheist agnostic cousin. It was kind of weird. You know, I was sitting there as a pastor of a church, and I looked more like this guy. And maybe, I don't know this, but maybe we do think more alike because he was raised Catholic, has disproved it, but doesn't have an option. God gave me that option. And in all that group, I understand this. What an incredible privilege it is to understand this. I hope you feel the same way when you are with your loved ones and families in similar situations. God is changing us. Now, to them, it looks like I'm a nutcase. Probably you look the same way to them. They don't get it. They don't understand it. But maybe that's a good sign for all of us, that God is actually changing us over time. He calls us here a new creation. 1 Corinthians 5. I'm sorry. Yeah, I did this last time I did this. So 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 through 21. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. It's a reference again to our baptism, to our beginnings, that we started virtually dead, raised not incorruptible yet, but on that path toward incorruption. Verse 15, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live, should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. We live for God. Every one of us is here first and foremost because we have a relationship with God. We live for Him. And frankly, brethren, that is the only thing that unites us. Verse 16, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet we now know Him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That's what this is all about. We were once separated from God, and now we are reconciled to God, and in that sense are reconciled to one another. Verse 19, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. A new creation. See, the called out ones are becoming the righteousness of God in Christ. Does that describe anyone here now? Do any of you feel like you could be described as the righteousness of God in Christ? You see how much we have yet to learn? And you see how the Church of God should be nurturing us along that path? The power of God is in His people. It's in His ministry and in His membership, effecting change through repentance, through conversion. This is how disciples are made. Now, to accomplish this, to bring about this change in each of us, Christ instituted offices and provided gifts within His church. The church is an organization that provides order and stability for discipling. Make disciples of all nations. It's about care and correction. Let's look at Ephesians 4 here. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll read verses 11 through 16. And see some of these roles and responsibilities that he's established. Ephesians 4, verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, one sent, prophets or teachers, those who expound on His Word, not just in terms of predicting things that would come based upon His Word, but also helping others understand it. Some evangelists, those are individuals that go out and establish works, build works for God. And these are all positions that He has established. And some pastors and teachers. And if you look at the Greek there, those two words are connected. A pastor and a teacher is the same thing. The same position, I should say. And for what purpose? For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. You may not want to be an elder now, but you're not going to have any choice at Christ's return. This is what we're all developing to be. The work of ministry. For the edifying of the body of Christ. For building it up. Not puffing it up with knowledge. This is not just about disseminating knowledge to those God's called. Here's the book. Here, read it. Go study it. Go. Come back once a week and we'll give you some refreshers and take a test and see how you're doing. No. Discipling is about putting this stuff into practice, living it by example, showing it to others, teaching it to our children. Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith, our faith unifies us. Our faith is literally entrusting the words of Scripture enough to put them into practice. That's what faith is. Trusting in the words of God enough to want to practice them, do something with them, change from them, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, a complete man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children. So this is talking about maturing, which requires nurturing, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Once we are mature in Christ, none of that stuff will happen to us. We will not be blown around by winds of doctrine. Nobody can tell us something we don't know is true. That's not true. That's wrong. I'm not going there. I'm not applying that. I know what's true because I've applied it and it works. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things unto Him who is the head, Christ. Interesting statement here. Speaking the truth in love. This word speaking here is not in the Greek. And in fact, you read some commentaries that describe this word. It literally should be translated truthing. Now this is, there's no word in the English. And that sounds a little bit obtuse or obscure. It's not speaking the truth in love, it's truthing. We apply the truth. We live the truth. The church is its pillar and ground. We are truthing, not just speaking it. This is not about profession. This is about who we become. The law written into our hearts. Truthing in love. Grow up in all things to Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, the spiritual body, that spiritual organism, is joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. Every joint, not just the ministerial joints, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. That's a description of the body of Christ. Disciplining includes chastening. It includes correction as a father would his son, as we read in Hebrews 12. And the sons of God respond and produce the peaceable fruit of righteousness. This is what develops in us. We read that in Hebrews 12 and verse 11. The peaceable fruit of righteousness. Let's go here to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and we'll read verses 9 through 12. Paul here describes the goal here. What we are striving for, what we are to become. Colossians 1 verse 9. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. We are to be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Does that describe any of us at this point? Filled? In that respect, we are to walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work. Anyone there yet? We are to be increasing constantly in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. That describes us. It describes the church of God. And again, this is much more than an official position. An anointed or an appointed office within the church. Let's look at another place where these gifts are mentioned. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 27 through 31. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. Remember, I said every one of us was called individually by God. This is not about calling an entire family as He did with Abraham. It's not about calling an entire nation as He did with Israel. This is one at a time. One invitation from God to one individual who accepts that one invitation and makes a connection with God, and then they're part of the body of Christ. Then they begin that path and become nurtured as a child in a family to become like their Heavenly Father. Verse 28, and God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. Now some different gifts are mentioned here. After that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. So there's a diversity of gifts within the church of God, and not just those assigned to an office. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts. And yet I show you a more excellent way. He goes into chapter 13 there in his discourse on love, describing what love is. Now I want to focus on two gifts here. Helps and administrations. In the King James, administrations is translated governments. But it's not specifically referring to an office. And I'd like to refer to Barnes' notes here on 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 28. Helps is translated from the Greek word antilepsis. Antilepsis, that's spelled A-N-T-I-L-E-P-S-I-S, antilepsis. Barnes writes this about this word. It says, this word occurs nowhere else in the New Testament. It denotes properly aid, assistance, help. And then those who render aid, assistance, or help, helpers. But the word means, in general, those who in any way aided or rendered assistance in the church, and may refer to the temporal affairs of the church, to the care of the poor, to the distribution of charity and alms, or to the instruction of the ignorant, or aid rendered directly to the apostles, those who were taking care of the apostles, housing them in their travels and in their journeys, those who contributed in any way. You see these in the church of God, helpers. They don't sit around when something needs to be done. They get up and they do it. You see it. And they do it quietly. They don't do it so that a light shines on them. And they are the same way, not just within the church itself, but outside at work, in their neighborhoods, helping, serving, caring, giving. They don't look for official capacity. This is not about being involved in a government or running for an office or having a certain position in your school board or something. They do it quietly. They almost don't even want to be acknowledged for it. They want that acknowledgement to come from God. They are helpers by nature. This is a gift. This is a gift. Barnes goes on, there is no evidence that it refers to a distinct, this is the word antilepsis for help, helper, helps. There is no evidence that it refers to a distinct and permanent office in the church, but may refer to aid rendered by any class in any way. Probably many were profitably and usefully employed in various ways as aides in promoting the temporal or spiritual welfare of the church. You see them in the church of God. It's an identifying sign. It's not always there. It's always there, but sometimes it needs to be encouraged, cultivated, acknowledged in some respect by the individual who may be given the gift. And sometimes we struggle with it. I'll tell you a story. My first deacon and elders meeting in Chicago, we were two different churches. One was meeting in Joliet, where I was, and the other was meeting in Hinsdale congregation. This is back in our former affiliations, I don't know, 94 or so. My wife and I are sitting there, first deacon and elders meeting. And a pastor went through all the instructions and things that were going on, updates and so on, and it was about an hour, hour and a half into the meeting. We'd already had something to eat, so we're sitting there. It was in one of the elders' basements. And he said, okay, is there anything else anyone wants to cover? And a woman stood up, a deaconess, and she said, we have to do something about the cookie situation. The cookie situation. I'm thinking, what could the cookie situation be? She says, well, the cookie situation, we have all kinds of people who go and eat the cookies, but nobody helps with the cookies. Nobody helps come to help set them up. Nobody helps come clean up. I get no help in this at all, and it's only always rested on one or two or three individuals. And we are wondering, well, this was specifically done in the other church, not in the church I was attending. And I leaned to a deaconess next to me, and I said, how do we do it? She says, everybody brings cookies, everybody helps set them up, and everybody helps clean up. We don't have any official capacity, but, you know, Chicago's a little different. You get away from the city. Chicago needs order, structure, positions. We need an official person. So one of the elders stood up and says, this is a Chicago elder. He stood up and said, we need a ramrod. A cookie ramrod. Hey, you didn't bring cookies. You can't have cookies. Hey, you need to help clean up. Here, take this pan. Take it in there. Sometimes this has to be learned. Sometimes it has to be seen. I can say now that they handle cookies perfectly well there. Everybody helps. Everybody cleans up. Everybody brings cookies. It's a really nice occasion. They have no more cookie situation there. Sometimes this has to be learned, though. And this is when the helpers step forward, the quiet ones, the individuals who see a need and seek to fulfill it. That's a gift. It's a gift. And it's given by God for the edification of the church. And it's in many of you. The second word there that was translated governments in the King James, administrations in the New King James, is taken from the Greek word kubernesis. Kubernesis is spelled K-U-B-E-R-N-E-S-I-S. K-U-B-E-R-N-E-S-I-S. Barnes says this. This word usually applied to the government or steering of a ship. The word occurs nowhere else in the New Testament, although related words are translated governor in Acts 27 verse 11. It's also rendered master in Revelation 18 and verse 17. It's rendered shipmaster in other places. So somebody who is controlling the steering wheel or the rudder of the ship in terms of directing it. It's not always a captain. Captain's not always the one. I know you've all seen Pirates of the Caribbean. It's always Captain Sparrow up there with his... No. He's not always at the wheel. He's got many other duties to do. He assigns it, delegates it to others, and they're good at it. Okay? Go on with Barnes notes here. Used in regard to their talent for doing business and their ability in presiding in councils for deliberation and in directing the affairs of the church. So these people are good at organizing. And in no way does this assign it to one gender or the other. It helps as well. Helpers aren't all female or all male. Same thing with governments or administrations. Those who are good at organizing, it could be men or women. These gifts are handed out, you know, to both genders by God. Going on with Barnes, the word does not refer to the power of ruling, but to a person endued with a deep and comprehensive mind, one who is wise and prudent, project managers, who can organize a potluck. You know what's really truly amazing to watch from the position of a pastor is when a church moves, like we'll be going to the Egan Center tomorrow, and watching the way the church comes together in such an organized fashion would impress MacArthur or Patton, field generals. Watching the way the church just comes together. And very rarely is this orchestrated by the pastor. It's orchestrated by Jesus Christ. Because this is His church. You are His people. And He has given you these gifts. And the way everything moves, the sound, the webcasting, the hymnals just magically show up, right? Everybody is in order. Everybody's doing their job. knit together by love, building up the church. It's a sign of the true church, the way it moves. And nobody blinks an eye. Oh, tomorrow we'll be meeting here. No big deal. We're all ready for this. The Feast of Tabernacles is probably one of the most well-organized functions, celebrations on the planet. And I know we all take it for granted because we've been doing it decade after decade, and we see all these things that happen. Working behind the scenes, working with a festival coordinator, and watching the way people step up, people with whom God has given gifts of helps and of governments, organizational abilities, to make this whole thing work seamlessly together is truly amazing. Take a step back at the feast and watch it sometime. And better yet, involve yourself in it and see how it works. See how everybody pitches in to make it work. That's the church of God. That's the body of Christ in action. It's really amazing. The simple idea, however, is that, and it's going back to Barnes' notes, the simple idea, however, of the word kubernesis is that of ruling or exercising government. You don't need an official position to do that. If you've got organizational abilities, allow the Spirit of God to work with you to step in and help, guide, direct. Not like a taskmaster. Not with a jackhammer or a whip and say, this is going over here, this is doing this, or this. That's not the way the Church of God works. Those kinds of gifts are quiet. They're subtle, but they're there. You know, this might work better here. Or, you know what? Have you ever tried doing this? It might work a little bit better. Maybe if we did this, those are the kinds of things that are introduced by the Spirit of God and the way they're introduced. Remember, truthing in love? That's what we're about. This is what the Church of God is about. Truthing in love. This is about God's word applied. Truthing in love. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5 here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we'll read verses 11 through 15 and close. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another just as you are also doing. Brethren, we're doing this as we speak. The Church of God is doing this as we meet every week, as we function as the body of Christ. Continue in this. Verse 12, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. This word for unruly is a non-descriptor of the Church of God. And over the years, we've had many who have met with us and left who were unruly, who would not submit to correction, or who metered it out wrongly. And eventually, over time, Christ deals with that. One of the main things everybody recognizes in the Church of God, because we have a direct connection with God, is that God is in control. That Jesus Christ is ahead of His church, and if you see anything wrong, guess what? He will fix it. In His way, in His time, and guess what? It may not include you. It may not include any of your actions whatsoever. But the one thing we trust is that Jesus Christ is the head of His church. Anything you see going wrong, He sees it. He knows it. He gets it. He's dealing with it. Will we be impatient and think it belongs to us to deal with? I need to correct that individual? Or I can't attend here any longer because that individual's not doing the right thing? No. Do you trust that Jesus Christ is leading you still when He's leading His church? Verse 15, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ for you. We're to be caring. We're supposed to be helpful. We're supposed to be encouraging and empathetic. That defines the body of Christ, the Church of God. All of that edifies, builds up His body. By Christ's design, His church will be training. They will be developing and preparing His called out ones for their responsibilities in His kingdom. This requires nurturing, care, and correction. The Church of God's nurturing nature is one of its most distinguishing spiritual characteristics. We'll conclude tomorrow afternoon at Pentecost when we review the Church's connected nature.